Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We're working our way through the book of Matthew. This is a particularly precious passage to me, actually. Not the first part, the latter part I refer to often when I am challenging people to be the leader that God wants them to be. It's such a beautiful passage, and we're going to spend most of our time there. However, because we're working our way through the book, I want to cover the entire, and I want to skip a couple verses here that lead into it that are also very significant. We're talking about ambition. Ambition is, in many senses, a negative word in our culture. When we think of people that are zealous and ambitious, we don't always put a good title to it. We have this concept of people climbing over people to get ahead. Ever thought of that in that concept? Well, in my secular background, I remember that very clearly. When I graduated from college, we went into this one company. There were probably that year something like 50 of us that were hired out of the universities from around the nation, all with basically the same degrees, all with the same aspiration of being very wealthy, and we were very competitive. I'll tell you what, it didn't lend to a camaraderie. There was a camaraderie, but it was a tense relationship because there was a desire to be first. That type of ambition is thought of in our culture. What we're going to look at today is the other side of it, and that is holy ambition. Ambition isn't the enemy. The problem is, and this is the way the word ambition is often, the Greek word, there are different Greek words, but when you see it in the English text, it is almost exclusively associated with selfish ambition. The only English translation that I was able to note that used the word ambition in a positive sense was the NIV. It did it in two places, but the other English translations that we would more frequently look to only used the word ambition with the word selfish. And that is the way our culture most frequently looks at this thought. Selfish ambition is an enemy, but ambition in its own right is not. It is not wrong to want to accomplish worthwhile things. I was talking to one of my peers this past week, and he was stepping away from what it would be a fairly significant and prominent position, and he was going to do something else. And I said, you know, how does this work? How are you processing that? He said, you know, I have always, in this case, I've always wanted to write. And I recognize that if I'm going to accomplish anything in that area, I have to dedicate myself to that cause. That's an ambition. He had an ambition to be a writer, and he wanted to commit his energy to that cause. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with wanting to succeed, whether it be in work or ministry. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with that. As a matter of fact, we ought to want to accomplish all that we can for the glory of God. Nothing wrong with doing a job well, even though in our culture it's become pretty acceptable to just do enough of a job so that you don't get released. Shame on us if we're a believer and have that as the philosophy. It is not wrong to want to help people. Let me say, when I read the New Testament, I am constantly challenged. When I think of the great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and it goes on, the second is likened unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, I am reminded that the number one way I can love my neighbor, agape love in this case, is to sacrificially give myself to meet the need of another. It's helping other people. God really intends every one of us to have that on our heart. What can we do to help others move along in their, first of all, come to an awareness of Jesus Christ, and second of all, if they are a believer, move along in their ability to become Christ-like. The fact is, it is good to help people. That's what I love about so many of you. You're investing your lives in people. And you know, most of us, no matter what we do, where we are in life, we have an opportunity to do this. You have an opportunity to do this as if you were a gas station attendant. You can help people. You know, you can also just be there collecting the paycheck. But I'll tell you what, as an individual, we ought to be mindful of others and plugging into their lives. But we always have to check our motives on why we're doing what we're doing. Some people are moving ahead in life, and it looks like they're helping people. They're doing this and that, and it looks like they're helping people, but that's not what is really driving them. And here's the story we're going to talk about, and you'll see how this parallels. We have, in Matthew, if you looked in Mark, it doesn't mention mom, but in Matthew, it mentions mom, who seems to have been put up to this by her two sons, James and John, the sons of thunder. They were put up, kind of encouraged her to go ask Jesus to say, you know what? I understand you had just talked about how you're going to be crucified and then you're going to rise again and the kingdom's going to be set up. And by the way, since we're on our way to Jerusalem, we have little time left. Just wondering, who's going to be sitting in the, we all have thrones, you mentioned that earlier. So who is getting the throne on your right hand and who is getting the throne on their left hand? And by the way, could it be my two sons? That's what was going on. It was about, I want these positions for my sons, and clearly the sons were involved in this, because in Mark, when it records the same event, it doesn't even mention her, Mary. It doesn't even mention her. And even in Matthew, when Jesus responds, he doesn't respond to Mary, he responds to the sons. So clearly they were in this. This was, what was going on here? If you look at it and think about it, you recognize their ambition was for a position. And what they needed to be purposing on is their ambition had to be for a ministry and for a cause that was beyond them. We're going to talk about three guidelines that will help us develop a proper attitude. And that proper attitude is holy ambition. And I see it in this passage in such a beautiful way. And I wanted to challenge this to us. Every one of us in here ought to take a look at what we're doing with our lives and say, do we match up properly with this? To avoid selfish ambition, we need to constantly be looking at our heart, like so many other issues. It's not only what we do, but it is why we're doing what we're doing. You can be a very good thing, but if you're doing it for the wrong motives, I don't think God is impressed, because God sees the heart. Now, we're going to get back into the passage where we had left it off in verse 16, so I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. And the first part is the prediction that he makes. This is the third of four predictions that Matthew records that Jesus shares. It started in chapter 16, I think it was verse 23, where Jesus gives a prediction of his going to Jerusalem to be sacrificed, to die on our behalf, and that marked also the leaving of the Galilean ministry and moving down into this final stage, which ends up in the stage of Jerusalem. Okay, so we have this going on. Now, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, that's an interesting phrase, by the way, because they were up in Galilee and they were going down to Jerusalem from north to south, or from, it's really southwest. But the point is that you don't, if you look at a map, you don't normally think of it as going up. That has everything to do with geography, and I'll show you that in just a second. And they took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. There are really four points that he shared in his statement, brief statement that he made to them. This is a map. This is the Sea of Galilee. There's the Dead Sea that he had been ministering up in here for the last couple years, two and a half years of his public ministry. He goes across, and we had talked about this before, over in Aprea and this side. And he was coming down this side of the Jordan River, coming right down here, and it appears at this point he is crossing the River Jordan and going to come up and towards Jericho up to Jerusalem. Now, what's significant about this? Right here, the Dead Sea happens to be the lowest place on earth. It is 1,200 feet approximately below sea level. And there's no place that low, any other place than the Dead Sea. Jerusalem, which is right over here, sits on the top of this ridge, which on its own right is 2,500 feet above sea level, so that you see that if you're crossing the Jordan River fairly close to the mouth of the Dead Sea, and then you're going to be marching and walking up to Jerusalem, you have like a 3,700 feet rise in a reasonably short distance. That's why they refer to going up to Jerusalem. That's the meaning of that phrase, and I probably spent way more time than it was worth, but at any rate, it's one of those, as an engineer, some things that just catch me, and I'm bound to share it with you when I'm led in that direction. Took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold," he's going to share an important message. It's interesting, towards the end of his ministry now, public earthly ministry, when he had significant things to do, he was not ministering these to the masses as a whole. He was teaching his disciples. One more example of this. And it's a model for us. You know, you got to get with a smaller group and teach them really well. He took his 12 aside and said, "Now sit down here. I want to talk to you about this. I want you not to miss it." Third time around now, he's going to do it one more time in the book. It's recorded in the book of Matthew. He says, "Behold," which is obviously, when you see that word in your English translations, you have to recognize, you ought to pay attention to what follows. It is significant. He was saying to them, "Now sit down, behold, don't miss this. This is really very, very important." Now I want to say this in the context of what he had just happened, what he had just talked to them about. He had talked to them about this parable of the vineyard. That's what we talked about a week ago. And in the context of the vineyard, all of the workers, even the ones that had only worked for an hour, got paid the same wage. And that parable started with a phrase that says, "The last should be first, and the first shall be last." And it ended with that phrase, and this comes right away. It is this tension that's going on that he was just telling them, listen, the way the flesh does this is, You get the idea, if they have a lot of money and they have a lot of position, they're really significant. But in the eyes of God, that is not the case. God looks at things differently, and so should you as one of my followers. And now, right after he says this, he has this teaching about his crucifixion. Because there is a tension here. He is talking about setting up the kingdom. He's talking about resurrection. He is talking about a glorious event. But to go through it, he's also talking about torture and the cross. Okay, let's look at it very quickly. Behold, this is the first point. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. That is the first time he mentions his betrayal. It is referring now specifically to Judah betraying him. He says, now listen, I'm going to be betrayed. Somebody's going to turn on me and turn me in. I just want you to know that so you're not surprised when it happens. I'm not surprised. This is totally under my control. That's basically the message he's communicating. Don't lose heart when this happens. This is all within the sovereign plan. Who is he turning them over to? To the chief priests and the scribes. In other words, to the Jewish religious leadership. And they will condemn him to death. This Jewish religious leadership are the ones that are going to say, "You are guilty. You deserve death." Now, recognizing the culture in which they live, they were not in an authority where they could put anybody to death. They were a country that had been overtaken by the Romans, and only the Romans reserved that privilege. So what does it share with us after this? They will deliver him up to the Gentiles, the Romans, to mock and scourge and crucify. I refer to these, is in our modern day, that would clearly fall into the torture area. What happened to him with the whippings and that sort of thing. But he is telling them, listen, this is what's happening when it happens. He was obviously telling them, this is what's going to happen when it happens. Don't lose heart. It's not like I don't know it's coming, yet you'll see the men missed it. They really missed it. They had heard it several times, but they didn't understand. They didn't connect because it didn't fit into their paradigm of what they expected. And he was going to be crucified. And then the fourth item that this little brief couple of verses tells us is that the third day he will rise again. Now, in our day and age, when we talk about speaking to people about Christ, We often talk about the sinfulness of the individual. They need to recognize they're sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we recognize that in most of the gospel messages that we are taught to share, it talks about how Jesus died, and that's what it's pointed to, the crucifixion, substitutionally paying the price for our sins. But I want to remind you that Scripture always brings us to the resurrection as the victorious tune. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see in the presentation of the gospel and those decisions, the resurrection is mentioned way more often than the crucifixion. We should not omit it in our own personal witness. One of the beauties of this day and age in which we live is, as secular as our culture has become, the mere fact that we refer to this as year 2011 points back to the phenomenal significance of a carpenter rising from the dead. It just stands out in stark contrast. It says, whoa, this individual, and we date our whole culture by it. It's the resurrection that did it. There was no argument with the resurrection. How can you argue with a dead man coming back to life? This is really significant. And it was, and it is. And now we move from there to the petition that takes place. It was shared in this context, and the very next thing transpires. They leave this hearing about this dire warning about what was going to happen to their teacher. And then they're walking further, going on to Jerusalem. And we have this account. And then the mother of Zebedee, we call this the request, verse 21-22. Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons, so that all three of them are together, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now, do they understand that their teacher is someone to be honored? Of course. Can you imagine walking up to someone and just kneeling down and say, I have a question to ask of you? I mean, that is definitely a sign of humility, is it not? You know, it's a recognition. Wow, this person pretty significant. I mean, as significant as it would be for me to meet the President of the United States, whether it be right now with our current president or any, that the position itself would be, you know, it would be a tremendous privilege, would it not? I mean, to meet the President of the United States. But I cannot imagine me kneeling down to greet him. I would put out my hand and greet them like I would greet other individuals, showing respect for the position, though. But notice how they showed respect. They knelt down, and now go on with this. They kneel down and ask him something, and he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Just so you don't miss the point. We had a dinner last night with our grandkids and a couple of the other family members there. And my grandson, David, it's Dwayne and Hannah's grandson, he's 5 years old. He made an interesting request. And I had trouble relating to it when he came up to me. Before we sat at the table, he came up to me and he was really anxious. He said, Grandpa, can I sit across from you? I said, across from me. And I wasn't certain if I was hearing him right. It didn't make sense to me. He said, no, can I sit across from you? I said, okay. And so he goes on and he sits. It's normally if it's our family gathering, it's one of my other sons that will sit at the other end of the table. And he wanted to sit at that other position because he understood it was a significant position. Not everyone gets to sit at that chair. No, isn't that funny? It just struck me as odd when I finally figured out what he was doing. And I was kind of bummed because I thought about it afterwards. I should have had him pray for us at the meal, especially on that day. He's done it other times, but especially since he was sitting, a quote, across from me. Why? Because he recognized in our family structure to sit in that position at one of our family meals meant that you were one of the older men, other older men, other men of authority in our family. That's what this little, he was never told that, he just understood that. And as a young 5-year-old man, he wanted to sit there once. These people understood what they were asking for. In this culture, to sit at the right hand meant you were number two. And to sit on the left hand meant that you were number three. She was asking for her two sons. Of all the people, I want this boy, I want one of my boys to be number two in your kingdom, and the other boy to be number three. Would you grant that to us? Well, listen to the response. That was the request. But Jesus answered and said, now this is response, you do not know what you ask. So he pointed out to them their ignorance. They didn't understand what they were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, immersed in? That's a baptism means immersed in the original language. We have a context that we've made out of the transliteration of the Greek word, but he is asking, are you willing to do this? Now, there is no reason to believe that they were anything but sincere when they responded to this. And they said to him, we are able. Now, do you think they understood? They were just warned that he was going to be scourged, mocked, and crucified. And then they're heading to the kingdom. Do you think that I have every reason to believe that they would have understood. They were saying, whoa, I'm willing. You know, I'm going to die with you. Peter said the same thing. No, you know, yep, I'm willing. I'll stand with you. They didn't quite understand how difficult it was going to be and the pressures that they were going to experience. So he said, it goes on, he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. This is James and John. James was martyred. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit, now, not only were they ignorant when they say, you don't know and understand, but they didn't understand that this wasn't the role that Jesus had to pick who is going to sit on his right hand and the left hand. But Jesus had no problem with his functional role in the triunity. He understood his position in the triunity. He was totally God. But he understand he had a different role from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He understood it perfectly, and look at how it comes out here. And by the way, this is important to recognize because that role and the role of Christ in the church, those are great examples for us in our marriages. You know where it says, husbands, you are to lead your wives, and wives, you're to submit to your husbands? You know, when it talks about that? That's not talking about the wife being less of a quality person. No, they're both of essence. It's just saying functionally, this will make it work smoothly. You voluntarily, as a woman in a marriage relationship, have been commanded by God to voluntarily surrender, place yourself under the leadership of your husband. That's not something, husbands, you're to force or to try to bring about, because it is a command from God to the woman. You know what you've been commanded to do is to love your wife. You know what that looks like? To sacrificially give of yourself to absolutely meet her needs before yours without any expectation of something coming back to you. Do you think it would be easy to submit to that type of leadership when that leader is given all that they had to meet your needs? I think so. But here is the functional relationship. You indeed drink my cup that I was baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Jesus just very clearly stated the facts. But it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now notice when this ambition, this is selfish ambition by these two and mom. This is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition almost always produces resentment. It did here. Notice what happens. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly... Who are the ten? These are the other ten of the 12 disciples. You asked Jesus for what? To be the second and the third? What gives you the right? You know what they're probably thinking, to be honest with you, based on what you look at the broader teaching of where their minds were on these issues? They were saying, "Oh, I should have asked. Why didn't I ask yesterday? That dawned on me. I should have brought that up before. I would have been first to ask this." I mean, that the sense of when you hear them talk about their desire for control and power and position, that they weren't getting it. They weren't understanding how God wanted people in His service to interact with one another. They weren't quite getting it. And so how were they? There was resentment. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And I love this right here. Greatly displeased. They weren't just displeased. They were really, really, as Dr. McLaughlin would say, they were really ticked. They were not pleased with this at all. Okay, and then the petition, we go on to the requirements. But Jesus now says, once again, he's teaching them just before he goes to the cross, just before he is ultimately, within days now, going to not only be crucified, but then a short bit of time after that, just days after that, he's going to return to heaven. And he is saying, now listen, I'm trying to tell you that you're to interact with one another differently, and so are we, by the way. And Jesus called them to himself. Notice, this is a beautiful statement. He called the 12 and said, come on, guys, let's sit down here. We've got to talk about this. I can only imagine he was saying, again. Let's sit down. Let's have another chat about this. You're having a little trouble grasping the way you're supposed to interact here. We want to talk about this. We don't have a lot of time. I've been over this before, and you keep missing it. Here's the point. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. He doesn't want his followers to be doing that. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. By the way, that's to us right there. If you want to distinguish yourself, or you want to pick out someone who has distinguished themselves in this day and age, purpose to look for those who are investing themselves in meeting the needs of others. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Over here it said, let him be your servant. Those aren't really hard concepts to grasp, are they? You know, how much latitude does a slave or a servant have in what they do? None. They are told what to do. And they don't view themselves as having rights. They view themselves as having responsibilities. Guess what? That's the heart we are to have. We have a responsibility to love our neighbors as ourselves, to invest ourselves in the needs of others, to be there to minister. You know, we heard about the Metro Women's Center and Colleen's ministry. That's a beautiful example of it. Investing her life so that she can hopefully help someone make a good decision rather than a bad decision. It's not like she gets money for that, you know, from doing one more. It isn't a commission basis. It's a service basis. It is a heart for the hurting, a heart to help them do something that's so horrifically painful. Don't do it. That's what we're talking about here. Giving of ourselves to meet the needs of others. You know what is really tragic? Now, I'm not speaking to my generation. I'm speaking to the younger ones. Those of you that are, you know, 35 and under. Your generation, from where I look, has really, really been overtaken with this idea of asking yourself, I don't know if it's convenient or not, first, before they say, could I do it? When somebody calls up and has a need, I don't first and say, well, you know, what else am I doing? Da, 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 da. I ask myself, is there any reason I can't help? Do you understand the difference of that? It's not looking for possible ways to get out of it. I'm looking for ways to see if I can do it. That's much more characteristic of my generation than it is of the younger generation. And that's why so many of our churches, they're really hurting for physically capable workers. Because they're constantly like, well, you know, it's a little, I got to go shopping for this, and I got to prepare for this, and I got to, do you really? I don't think so. I think you really want to, but I don't think you really have to. And we're asking ourselves the wrong questions. As believers, we ought to ask ourselves, is there any reason I can't? Man, I want to do it if I can. If I can be help another, if I can help them in a tangible way, I want to do it if I can, especially as I am doing it in such a context as I help them grow closer to the Lord and walk closer with the Lord. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many, Jesus himself manifested that very aspect. Isn't that sweet? He modeled it so clearly, yet we have such a trouble understanding it. Three guidelines. I'll do this very briefly. Three guidelines to help you have holy ambition. Only take a moment. One, focus on your performance and not on your position. Focus on what your ministry is and just do it. Don't worry about a title. When there's a need to be done, plug in and do it. You know, we have some in our group that are physically really challenged to shovel their own driveway or sidewalk. You know, when the snow falls, has it dawned on you that you possibly could go to that house and shovel? It's dawned on me. But I at times wonder why I don't meet others at some of these houses. When in fact, I'm not the youngest man around here. One of my sons told me that in our new snowblower owner's manual, it put a caution for anyone over 60. And I didn't read the manual, so I don't know if he was just jabbing at me, and he probably was. Because it really did, as McLaughlin said, that really did tick me off. I didn't like hearing it in that terms. But my point is not that. My point is we ought to be looking what we can do to be a blessing to others. That's the point. Not for recognition. James and John did not say, Lord, we want to do something great for the kingdom. What would you want us to do? They didn't say that, did they? Lord, you're about ready to go to the cross. Would you tell me, what should I do for the kingdom? What should I do for your cause? How can I serve you? Didn't ask that. What did they say? Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right and one on the left. You see the point? When you think about it in the right terms, you recognize, whoa, they were looking at this from the wrong mountaintop, boy. They were looking in the wrong direction. Be prepared, number two, to pay the price. That's what Jesus said to them when he came back to them. And Jesus answered and said, do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and are baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said, oh yeah, yeah, I can handle that. Can you? And where were they 3 or 4 days later? Well, 4 days later or 5 days later, well, it's a few more days than that because they go to Jerusalem, we have the Passion Week. But once he goes to the cross, what happens to the guys? Yeah, I'll be there. I'll do it with you. We're able to. They were hiding out, weren't they? Be careful. David and Goliath, classic example of the same scenario. We have David as a young man. In fact, I have a couple of verses. I'll read them very quickly. And then Jesse said to the son, David. David was the youngest son, youngest in the group, not the youngest son, but. And one of the youngers and his older brothers were off on a military assignment for Israel. And dad says, leave the sheep now and go take some gifts to my boys, my other boys. And now take to your brothers an ephod of dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. You know, be a blessing to them. Bring them a care package is what he was telling them to do. A little bit later in the same passage, then as he talked with them, there was the champion of the Philistines, Gath, a Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. David had already heard this. He was saying, hey, any of you have are brave enough, come out and fight me, and we'll just settle the battle right now. You just come out and fight me. And none of the men in the Israeli camp were brave enough to do that. They were all scared. This was a huge, giant soldier, and none of them were going to go up against him. Now this little kid comes, he's a young teenager, and he hears this, and it really troubles his spirit. And he says, no, this is not good. In fact, I grab this verse. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He understood it from a principle basis. If we are on God's team, why are we worried about even if this big guy is standing out there threatening us? What is wrong with you guys? This is this kid speaking to all these soldiers. You can only imagine that didn't sit very well. Then they try to, Saul tries to talk him out of it, and he comes back and says, now listen, when I'm caring for my, now this is, think about this teenager, he has this in his life experience. He said, well, when I was out caring for the lamb, there was a bear that came, and I killed him. Now, I'm not talking about having a 30-06 or something. You know, he handled this bear, and then he talks about a lion coming, and he says, so I grabbed him by the fur of his neck. You know, and I'm thinking, whoa. this is a pretty feisty little young guy. But he understood the principle, and he says, no, if God's on our team, and that's exactly the way he looked at defending the sheep. God's on my team, I don't have to worry about this. In the eye of his oldest brother, notice the discouragement now. Get prepared for the pushback when you try to do the right thing. Eliab, his oldest brother, heard that he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, now listen to these very honoring words to his young brother who's willing to go up against the giant. Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? You think he was trying to make a point? You worthless young brat, get out of here. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. Does he really? I don't think so. For you have come down to see the battle. You just want to see us die. No, he didn't. He wanted to honor God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the jaws of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. It's a heart of service. He wasn't asking, you know, is this a tough job to do? He wasn't asking for position. He was focused on doing what needed to be done. Group, look up at me for a second. We live in a neighborhood where there are all sorts of people that do not know Jesus Christ. Some of them are doing horrific things to themselves, and some are doing horrific things to themselves and others that they're living with. And they're caught up and they can't even see what a proper life looks like. God has placed us here as a work. We have an opportunity to be the ambassador of the Almighty. But so few really go out of their way to talk to anybody about Jesus. Shame on us. We need to do better. Not for position and not for titles, but because it's the right thing to do. There are lost and dying, and how will they hear unless there be a preacher? And what they're talking about in that context is someone who is proclaiming the name and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third guideline to holy ambition is purpose to serve others. And yet, it should not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Think about the last 7 days that you've lived. In what way can you point, what can you point to specifically where you have demonstrated the heart and activity of a servant and as a slave for Christ? How have you served others? That's the challenge. It really gets to the heart of the issue. Now, Dave, you're sitting here and the three kids have gone. But what you were doing is what it's talking about here. You didn't have to plug into those three little guys, but you chose to. That's what we're talking about. Plugging into people. Seth, we were talking about people that are discouraged. That's what I'm talking about. We find a discouraged people and we encourage them. We do what we can do to help. And it isn't one person's responsibility. Every believer in here has this responsibility. Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl is no Christian, okay, so don't misunderstand. But he was a medical doctor who was put, a Jewish medical doctor who was put in a concentration camp under Hitler. And he barely survived this experience. One of the things that he did from this experience is write a book about people and people's response to life. It is very touching in many respects. One of the observations that he came up with is that in the concentration camps where people are almost certain of death at some point, the ones that survived the longest, I think I even had the quote, were those that were investing themselves in serving others with what little they had. They weren't hoarding it. They were doing their level best to help others with it. This is a quote from the book. We were made to serve others, and in serving others, we find our strength. His observation is in the concentration camp, those that were able to last the longest under starvation and this brutal treatment were those that weren't hoarding, but were helping with their resources. Ministry energizes. It doesn't wear you out. I'm encouraging you with that thought. It is a blessing to serve others. It is thrilling to end the day having exhausted yourself trying to help others, and you lay yourself, your head down on the pillow and say, man, am I tired? But there is a sense in your heart that you just say, you know what? I may be tired, but that was a great way to invest my energy and my day. That's my challenge. I'm challenged just to manifest holy ambition. Focus on performance, not position. If you're here, you're not looking for position anyway. We're not about position, we're not about titles. You wouldn't be here if you were. Be prepared to pay the price. It doesn't come without a cost. But let me tell you, when you purpose to serve others, there is a great return, both temporally and eternally. It really energizes you. And my heart is that every one of us would evaluate how we're expending our resources, our time, our treasures, our talents. Or are they all about us? Just remember, there's a day when we're going to answer for how we expend our life. Heavenly Father, I thank you. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table in just a moment. So, Father, in regards to a challenge now. The invitation is where we sit. I just ask every one of us to evaluate our lives. Evaluate where we are at right now. And be certain that as we go forward the rest of this day and tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that, that our energies, our time, our talents, our treasures are invested in accordance with your will. And we recognize that you made it very clear that we're to love you so much that it'll flow out in loving others for your glory. Help us to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.